Hi everyone, how are you doing? Good to see you. Let me put these lights on. Yeah, I can see what I'm doing now. And let me put my timer on. Doesn't mean anything at all, but it makes me feel better. We'd go through these little rituals, don't we? Well, we're continuing in our Easter theme, looking at Jesus through different characters, and I'm going to take a few moments to look at the sufferings of Jesus and that Easter week through the life of Peter. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with Peter, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a fisherman before Jesus called him to be one of his disciples and followers. He probably was born in the town of Bethsaida in Israel, and then he later moved to Capernaum. And his brother, Andrew, was also a follower of Jesus as well. He became one of the key leaders of Jesus and one of the key leaders in the early church. And he has an amazing history and profound respect amongst the church, even to this day. He preached the first message to the Jews after Jesus had risen and rose from the dead, and 3,000 people became Christians and were baptized that day. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? That was one awesome baptismal service. 3,000 people baptized, added to the church in that day. But also he preached the first message to the non-Jewish world as well, to a Roman centurion and his whole family. And when he spoke about the message of Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to prophesy and speak in tongues or other languages that they had not yet learned. And they thought, oh goodness me, this message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is not just for the Jews, but now it is for the whole earth and the whole world, like me and like many of you here today. And when Jesus first met Peter and called him to follow him, Peter fell on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. He was greatly aware of his failings and his fragility and his unworthiness to follow Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, your name shall be called Peter, or Simon Peter, because Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. Simon was the name that his dad gave him. And he says, you shall be called Peter. And from that moment on, he was known as Simon Peter. And sometimes he's referred to Peter in the scriptures. Sometimes he's referred to Simon in the scriptures. And sometimes he's referred to Simon Peter. And the word Simon means reed, blown in the wind. And the word Peter means rock, solid, trustworthy, steadfast, that you can put your feet upon. And this name that Jesus called Peter, Simon Peter, sums up his character, his relationship, his journey with Jesus. And we see it throughout the whole of his life, this inconsistency and this consistency. One thing we can say about Peter, this amazing leader, this amazing disciple, this amazing servant and child of God, this one that Jesus knew and called to have a significant role, not just in the time of Jesus or in the church, but throughout history, through his writings and his examples. One thing we can say of Peter, he was consistently inconsistent. And that is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? To every single one of us as we begin to and seek to follow Jesus, because we all will know that there is something consistent and inconsistent in us as well. And we can relate to Peter and take encouragement, Peter, a reed swaying in the wind, but also a rock as well because of the work that God has done with us. He was hot and cold. He's impetuous and impulsive. And we see that his inconsistencies and passion for Jesus throughout the whole of his life, we see that he had an amazing revelation. He got it spectacularly right on one occasion when Jesus said to Peter, who do men say I am? And none of the others had got this, but he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had a revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, sent from God, the Savior of the world. And he said, bang on, Peter, flesh and blood or human understanding has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, this revelation that you've got, that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail from it. And from that single confession that Jesus was the Son of God, that revelation, we have had a growing, prevailing church for 2,000 years. And it's now all over the world. And if you were to even to go into places like China, where I know that Mike Kelly often goes, the numbers of believers in China, where something like 30,000 people are coming to Jesus every day, and India, and Africa, and South America. And you will find that, oh, you might think to yourself, oh, we don't have so many Christians in the UK or in Europe. And you will, don't think, don't measure Christianity by what we see on our doorstep and what we see down our street. Christianity is spreading round the globe like wildfire. And Jesus said, because of this understanding that you have, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that revelation, on that confession, on that truth that's come out of your mouth, I'm going to lay a foundation for the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church upon that. And this came out of Peter's mouth, this astonishing understanding and revelation. But another time, when Jesus was talking about how he was going to be arrested, beaten up, suffered, whipped, crucified, and on the third day raised from the dead, Peter turned around to him and says, "No, Lord, this will never happen." And he got it spectacularly wrong. And Peter turned around, Jesus turned around to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in your mind the things of God, but the things of men." Do you see, on the one occasion, he gets a revelation from God, the Holy Spirit, and the other occasion, he's blurting out stuff that is totally inconsistent with Jesus' purpose and mission from his own thinking. Even so, he's got it so wrong, Jesus contributed to the thought of Satan. One minute he's got the thought of God, and one minute he's got the thought of Satan. And yet Jesus made that inconsistent man, who's consistently inconsistent, one of the major leaders in the church. Do you feel encouraged? His faith and his fear were married together. Do you remember how he stepped out of the boat and walked on water? On the word of Jesus. "If that's you, Lord, let me walk on the water like you are." And Jesus says, "Come." And he stepped out on the basis of that word. Just on the basis that Jesus would say, "Come on then, Peter, give it a go. That's enough for me." And he stepped out on the water and he walked towards Jesus remarkably. And then it says he looked at the waves, fear came into his heart and he sank. Faith and fear in the same moment. Triumph and despair, hand in hand. This is Peter's life. Oh, Jesus then, that wonderful week that we're going to explore in a few moments, the week of Passion, the Easter week, and just before Jesus was about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he pulled his friends and his disciples together. The 12 of them were there, and Peter, James, and John, and they were all hanging out there, having a great lamb dinner and enjoying a few hours together before the trials he was going to go through, the Passover. And Jesus, after the meal, stripped down and got a serving towel around him, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet to show how they should lead and how they should live and how they should do life, because the washing of the feet was designated to the lowliest servant in the household, and the lowliest slave in the household would wash the feet of the master. And Jesus, the master, is now washing the feet of the servants. And Peter turns around and says, "You will never wash my feet, Lord. Never, never." And Jesus turned around and said to him, "Yes, Peter, but unless you let me do this for you, you can't have a part in it, because I'm modeling and teaching you something about how to do life and live life and what service and serving God is all about, where we wash the feet of others and humble ourselves and become the servant of all. Unless you get this, you will never have a part in my service and in the calling and in the plan of what I've got for you, because it's so important." And he says, "Well, if that's the case, Lord, because I really want to be a part of what you're doing, wash everything." And now one minute you won't let him touch a toe, and now he wants a whole bed bath. And Jesus said, no, Peter, somebody who's had their feet washed, you know, doesn't need a bath because they're all clean. And he was speaking about how actually through the word and the relationship that we have with Jesus, we are cleansed from our sins. But as we do life, we get our feet dirty, don't we? And the places that we walk and the experiences that we have and the places where our feet take us in the world that we live in, we sometimes find that our minds and our hearts become infected and influenced by the values of the world. And sometimes that's communicated in our thinking. Sometimes it comes out in our actions. Sometimes it comes out in our inner attitude that nobody sees, but we know and God knows. And sometimes it comes out in the words that we say, and it's the pressures around us that, and we find that our feet become dirty and we need to have them washed regularly. And so after this wonderful meal, well, let me just say this one thing. So Peter was like an on-off guy. He only had two settings, full on or nothing. You know, it was one or the other. And I just think he must have been wonderful to have around. That's why Jesus chose him. The energy and the passion. He was a team leader. He brought the team and he motivated everything. But at the same time, I'm sure he was absolutely exhausting to have around. I reckon he must have worn you out. I said, can you just switch it off a minute, Peter? And Peter's had this experience where he failed Jesus. He denied him three times after the Passover during the night of his sufferings, which changed Peter's life forever. And the Easter story in particular shows us how Peter's extremes and personality or character type of inconsistency and passion are accentuated, almost painfully accentuated through that week. So let's have a look at it together. Let's look at Peter's broken promise. Jesus said to his disciples after they were taking bread, he said, look, in a few hours, you're all going to flee and you're going to deny me. And Peter turned around and says this, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. There it is. I will not. He's passionate. And I think he meant it. I think he really meant it with all of his emotional and passion, and said to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter kept on insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I think he meant it. I think he believed it. I think he wanted it. I think he had a passion for Jesus. He was driven by his passion, his enthusiasm, what he wanted for his own life and what he wanted for Jesus. He was driven by it, but he was blinded to his own weakness. He was protective of Jesus, even to the point of sin. You know, when they came to arrest Jesus on that night, Peter took out a sword and cut off the servant's ear. Totally counter to everything Jesus had been teaching everybody about forgiving and loving. He, in order to protect Jesus that night, he cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus reached out his hand and had to heal the servant. And in that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, everyone fled. But to Peter's credit, he followed. He followed at a distance. He followed at a safe distance. Not too much to get caught, but everybody else had fled. But let's give him credit. He was still trailing and hanging in there. He was peeking his head round the corner to keep an eye on his friend and his master, Jesus. But can you imagine the inner conflict that Peter's denial must have caused him? How overwhelmingly crushing that was, when after all of his 3 years following Jesus, the amazing things he experienced, the vows and the passion that he will never deny him, when he heard that cock crow twice, And just moments before, he denied Jesus three times. Because what happened, he was warming himself by a fire in the courtyard, looking at the trial and the unjust trial and Jesus' sufferings going on. How he'd been arrested, how he'd been beaten up, how he was now being threatened. And somebody came up and said, I recognize your face. You're one of his followers, as he was warming his hands over the fires with the other. He says, no, I'm not. I don't even know that man. And then somebody else came up and said, yes, yes, you do. I'm sure I've seen you. And he said, no, I'm telling you, you've never seen me. I don't even know that man. And then somebody else says, yeah, but you've got a Galilean accent. You're from the same region as him. You are one of his followers. And with that, he called down curses upon his head and vows and curses upon his own head, swearing by God that he never knew Jesus. And then the cock crowed for a second time. And he heard it. And when he heard it, he turned to look at Jesus. Jesus turned and locked eyes with Peter from a distance. And he realized that he had totally and completely failed himself, his own aspirations, his own commitments. He could not live up to what he wanted, let alone what the Lord wanted. And he had failed Jesus and denied Jesus in Jesus' greatest need and moment. And that look of Jesus in the eyes of Peter must have been agonizing for him as he began to realize his own failing, sin, and deep-seated self-preservation. I will be disloyal to the person I love the most to preserve myself. And this is often a journey that many Christians go on. And it's often a painful and overwhelming, despairing moment when we all come to realize how actually sinful, selfish, and self-preserving as human beings we are. And every follower of Jesus who really seeks to follow Jesus sincerely will come to a place where they realize that they just can't do it. They can't follow Jesus in their own strength, out of their own goodness, out of their own willpower, because their goodness isn't good enough. Their willpower isn't strong enough. Their brokenness is so great that it is impossible to consistently follow Jesus the way that we know he is worthy of. Paul came to this conclusion, the mighty and wonderful Apostle Paul. He said, the good I would do, I don't. And the wrong I don't want to do, I do. Why is that? Why? I love the law and the commands of God in my mind, but I find that I resolve to actually do the things that I know God wants me to do and I want to do, but I cannot do them. Why is that? And then he comes to this conclusion. It is sin that lives in me, that is at work in me, that actually weakens me so much that I cannot do the things I ought or want to do. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this life or body of selfishness, self-preservation? weakness and sin. Who can deliver me? And these words, oh, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives, he saves, he restores, he renews, he rescues. And every single person who really wants to know a deeper walk with Jesus and a greater move of the work of God in their life comes to this place at some point in time. And it can be quite overwhelming that we realize, do you know, we're not as good or as nice as we think we are. We are wretched and broken. And Peter came to this place. There's a doctrine called the total depravity of man. If you were to study theology, you would soon come across it. It basically means this. It doesn't mean that you can never do any good or kind thing. It doesn't mean that. But what the doctrine of the total depravity of man means is that sin, selfishness, and the fall has so affected to one degree or another every single part of our personality and being that everything that we do is tainted and spoiled. Doesn't mean that you're not wonderfully made. Doesn't mean that we can't do kind and gracious things to one another, but we are infected and influenced by our own inability, by our own sinfulness. And it also means this, that the depth of sin in us means that there is no sin that you and I are not capable of. Or you may say, oh, I'd never do that. But the sin is so great that if we had no constraint, if culture and upbringing and our conscience that had been informed by our parents and our upbringing, if the grace of God didn't put a restraint upon you and all the brakes were taken away, all the brakes of his grace was removed that restrains us from being as bad as we could be, the influences of your upbringing and environment that cause you to think, oh, I don't think I'll do that because you have been brought up a particular way. If all of those were removed and it was just you, left to your own devices, but in potential there is no wrong thing that you and I potentially could not do. That's why in the Second World War, for example, with Nazi Germany, why good, wholesome, professional, well-mannered, civil individuals as a nation conspired to do the most horrific things because the brakes were taken away and a set of circumstances caused all of the junk to come out. And when we come to a place of realizing how desperately broken and selfish and sinful we are, it is crushing. And it says that when Jesus looked at Peter after he denied him, it says he wept bitterly. And that was a life-defining moment for Peter, when he had to come face to face with who he really was. And maybe you feel like that. Or maybe someday you will. Or maybe you're in the place of that journey now. Maybe you're in a place of coming to terms with following Jesus and know that you can't. It might be your sin or your temperament, your weakness, a habit, appetites, an indiscipline, emotions out of control, fears or insecurity. It might be some ambitions where you have a conflict between what Jesus wants and what you want. It might be some areas of your speech that you just can't get a grip on. It might be your thought life. It might be a secret sin, a willful sin. And it might be something that is hurting you, wounding you, or eating you up. But I want to say this one thing. It might be eating you up. It might be overwhelming you. But it's not eating Jesus up. And it's not overwhelming Jesus, because he knows you and calls you, and he knows your difficulty, your challenge, your weakness, and calls you anyway. It might be a problem for you, but it's not a problem for Jesus. Because he came to save and to seek and to rescue broken people like you and me. And so we see from Peter's promise, we move now into Peter's reassurance. Jesus knew Peter and foresaw what he would do and how he would fail. And he prayed for him in advance. Look at what it says. Simon, Simon. Do you notice he's not using the word Peter now? He's speaking to his inconsistent nature. Simon, Simon. Reed, reed, blown in the wind. Weak and all over the place. Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Simon, I prayed that your faith will not fail. Do you notice what he talks there? His faith will not fail. Very important there. You see, he's not talking about that your willpower and your inner strength and your self-determination will not fail and you'll pick yourself up by your own bootlaces and get over it. He's praying that your faith will not fail. Faith in the love of God. Faith that he's got a hand upon you. Faith that he's still there for you. Faith that you can overcome and that you can persevere. It was his help. Faith that you can follow him. You see, obedience comes from faith, not from willpower. Faith keeps you going. Faith keeps you picking yourself up. Faith keeps you coming back to Jesus. Faith says there's another chance and I'm going to give it another go. That's what faith does. Abraham, and in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, how did all the great men and women of God lay down their lives? They were martyred. They were boiled in oil, torched at Nero's garden parties, sacrificed, did astonishing great things. How did they do these things, these great sacrificial things for God and Jesus and his purposes? It says they did them by faith. You see, the Bible says that faith causes obedience. We've called the Gentiles to come to obedience through faith, says Paul. Our faith does not fail, it produces us to walk in obedience and keep pursuing Christ until he comes. Simon, I pray that your faith will not fail. You see, this circumstances could say, I'm going to pack it all in and go fishing. I'm going to throw in the towel. It's not working. But his faith didn't fail. He came back. Simon, Simon, I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back from the most crushing, overwhelming defeat of your life, I've got a job for you. Strengthen your brothers. I've got a job for you. Isn't that wonderful? I've got a job for you. It's not over. Come back in. I've got a job for you. Strengthen your brothers. You and your issues and your problems are not a problem to Jesus. And the scriptures say this, and this is for you. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, for he always lives to intercede for them. He, now Jesus, is at the right hand of God praying for you, praying for your faith not to fail, praying for you in every moment. And your challenges are not a problem to Jesus because he is praying and has prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So there we go. So then after this denial, this crushing blow, and Jesus goes on the cross, he's buried, he's put in the grave, the tomb is moved on the third day, and he's risen, and the three women go down to finish off the burial preparations, because they ran out of time because it was the Sabbath beforehand. And Jesus appears to these three girls, these three women. And look what he says. I'm alive, I'm risen. And then what does he say? Next words out of his mouth. And go and tell his disciples. The angel says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that wonderful? Go and tell Peter. Peter, who has so blown it, he wants to reassure Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you. How amazing this is, that Jesus doesn't let Peter stew, but he's eager to give him relief and reassurance. And this passage is talking about, go and tell Peter so he can be comforted. Because it's beyond, it's overwhelming, it's crushing, he's broken. He needs to be comforted. Go and tell him, comfort him. It's not a problem to me, says Jesus. I'm just reaching out to comfort him. Tell him, and it speaks into his leadership and his ministry and the call of God upon his life. Strengthen the others. Peter is being reassured that there is still yet love and mercy, a grace available, yet for him, despite his enormous denial. And it took more than one reminder, because there were another two occasions that Jesus appeared to Peter and the disciples as a part of convincing them that he was alive, but also reassuring them of his love and his mercy and his tenderness and his compassion towards them and of his understanding that still there was a call upon their lives. That Jesus hadn't cast them aside, despite that they all fled and all let him down in his greatest hour of need. Now, out of this reassurance, go and tell Peter, the two encounters of him turning up personally to the disciples, out of this place of reassuring and reassurance, Peter is then positioned for the next critical and important internal work of Jesus in his heart and soul, his inner healing and restoration. So here we have it. This is the story. The boys are fishing on Lake Galilee. All night, they caught nothing. So, zero. Jesus turns up in his 4x4 onto the beach. They don't notice because they're busy fishing. Dawn is arriving. They used to fish at the nighttime. Dawn is arriving. And as dawn is arriving, he's got a lovely fire going, but no fish. Jesus is there to cook breakfast. How cool is that? I love this. And then he calls out to him, hey, boys, you caught anything? He said, no, nothing. He says, hey, try casting your nets on the other side. So they did. And although they've been fishing all night and caught nothing, now they catch 153 fish, or 152, I forget which it is. And then one of the disciples says to Peter, oh, we've seen this before. It's the Lord. And when Peter hears and realizes that it's the Lord on the beach, it says this, when they finished, he put on his coat or his outer coat, and he jumped off the boat, and he rushed towards him, rushed towards Jesus. As soon as he knew it was Jesus, he rushed towards him. What does that tell you? He was reassured of his love and his acceptance. You see, if you think somebody has got the hump with you, you don't rush towards them, do you? You sort of hide in the corner or creep around them a bit. Oh, maybe I'll just stay in the boat until it's safe. Until he says, come here, Peter. But as soon as he knew it was Jesus, he rushed towards him. That is because he'd gone through a period now that despite his failure, he was so reassured of his love, so reassured of his mercy, so reassured that he was continually welcome and wanted. He had the confidence to do a typical Peter thing. Not think, rush towards him. And he rushed towards him. And this position, this is really important now, this position of knowing that Jesus loves you, has a continual open arm towards you, is continually there to reassure you and welcome you, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Oh, I'm coming to the end. Who you are, what you've been, what you've done, no matter what. This is the foundational heart position for your inner healing, where the brokenness of your failure becomes restored psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. So after he'd made them breakfast out of the big catch, he took Peter to one side, and now he's drilling deep into his heart to restore him emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, so he is strengthened for the journey. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Now, Jesus, you really don't get the meaning of this unless you look into the Greek. So this is what the Greek says. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" There's a Greek word called agape. It's the word that is described for the most highest, purest, sacrificial form of love. It's a divine love that Jesus has and God has for us. "Simon, do you agape me? Really, really, really love me sacrificially, just like you vowed there that I'll never leave you and I'll never deny me. Do you love me more than these disciples and all these fish and all that?" And Peter turns around and says to him, "You know that I love you." The word that Peter used is not agape. It's filio. Filio is a warm, friendly affection. His brokenness and his failure had now caused him to see where he was at. He wasn't making false promises anymore. There was a brutal, blatant honesty. "You're saying, do I agape you, Lord? No, I don't. I thought I did, but I don't. I really like you a lot." that's where I'm at right now. "I really like you a lot." And then Jesus says, "That's okay. I'll take you as you are. That's what I want. I just want honesty. And I'll take you where you are. Because that's what I'm all about. I'm about taking you. I'll take you where you are. Feed my lambs. There's a job for you." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "Do you agape me?" He says, "Lord, you know I like you a lot." And he says, "Take care of my sheep." And at a third time, now you might think, three times, why three times for three denials? What Jesus is doing here, he's taking Peter into a place where he is comfortable with himself, honest with himself, but Jesus is restoring him and doing a deep mental, emotional, and spiritual work internally. So there's no fractures anymore. And he says, third time, to counteract the three denials, he said, third time, he said, "Simon, do you filio me?" He doesn't use agape then. Is that it then? Is that where you're really at? You like me a lot. He says, "Look, you know everything. You know everything, Lord. You knew that I was going to deny you when I said I agaped you. You know everything. I can't hide anymore. I'm broken. I'm undone. I can't. I've just got to be real. Yeah, that's it, Lord. You understand me, I understand you, I like you a lot, but I can't with hand on heart say that I'm going to lay my life down for you. I thought I did, I hoped to, but I messed up." And Peter was hurt when he asked him a third time, but nevertheless, Jesus was pressing this issue. And he says, "I know, you know that I like you a lot." And then Jesus moves on to say something quite astonishing. He says, "Yeah, because of you've come to me with honesty, and transparency. Out of the reassurance and the comfort that I have for you, now I can work in you because you're not pretending anymore. You know you can't do it. And then he says, do you know what? One day somebody will dress you when you don't want to be dressed, and they'll take you to a place you don't want to go. And then it says, this was Jesus indicating the death that he would die to glorify God. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Because now you're honest and transparent and you know my love, and we're on a level playing field, and you know that you're not trying to do it in your own strength anymore, I can now put my love, my strength, my resilience in you. So one day as you mature, you will journey to a place of agape. And it will be demonstrated by you willingly laying down your life for me. And the tradition has it that Peter was crucified in Rome, upside down on an inverted cross, because he didn't think to be crucified like Jesus he was worthy of. But one thing we know, that Peter gave his life for Jesus. And he began after that moment to demonstrate not filial love, but agape love. He stood up amongst the leaven and preached boldly at risk of his own life. He went to prison and was flogged and considered to be a joy, to be counted worthy, to be suffering for Jesus. He was put in prison and he was due to be executed. And he was willing to go there, but an angel rescued him. And a day came when he did willingly go and lay down his life and not run and not deny, but confess and be true. And it was agape love that was pulsating through his mind and his heart and his spiritual veins and his body that was broken and crucified on the cross. But it was the honesty that took him there, because you can't live this life out of your own passion and enthusiasm. We live this life when we say, I cannot do it, Lord. I need your forgiveness and your power and to enable me to do it. That is what the cross is all about. He died in weakness so that his power could move through your weakness and transform your weakness. But the moment we think we can do it, we can't. So I want to encourage you. Come to God in your weakness. Let your faith that has not failed, because he died for you and has prayed for you, continue to bring him back to you, to him. Don't allow self-assurance and I can do it to creep in. Always remember, you can't. But walk with humility and honesty before Jesus. And he will transform your life in the days and the months and the years. That the vow that you made as a new Christian, you'll actually find yourself living out as an older Christian, because you have lived an honest life before Jesus Christ as you seek to serve him.